Morning, guys. I'll move this back a little bit. There's something different about you lot, and it's great. As I just watch you worship and praise, I just keep remembering that scripture about being holy, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's something about you guys that's holy, that's different, that's set apart. There's just, I had to really kind of hold myself together in worship. Because there's just something of the presence of God. And we know when people gather together, there's always the presence of God with us. But there's something different about you guys. And I want you to just push into that holiness. And that thing that we were singing about, battles and things like that, I just get a sense there'll be battles that are in here that God will just... not that God will allow them to happen, but you will model how to fight your battles in your workplaces, in your communities, wherever you go. There'll be something where you say, this is how a royal priesthood do it. This is how a holy nation do it. This is how people who are set apart do it. There's something, there's a commission on you. There's something on you guys. Genuinely, it's a real privilege to be here. Really humbling. And also, your musicians are amazing, aren't they? Musically, wow, seriously, what a bunch of musicians, just all of you absolutely phenomenal. So it's really good to be with you, genuinely great to be with you. Great to have my little boys with me, though I'm very grateful they've gone out with your kids workers. I was like, off you go, bye bye, bless you, bye. And I had my hand really outstretched because I was like, I really want to bless you out the door. Anyway, so I'm sure that they'll have a great time. So I would love to speak to you this morning based on the Word of God. It's something that I'm passionate about. Matt mentioned it at the beginning. I love reading the Word of God. Ironically, I have forgotten my Bible. When Matt was introducing me, I was kind of scrabbling around all of our 56 bags that you have when you bring two kids with you and thinking, oh gosh, I forgot my Bible. I do think it's in the car though. But I'm really into how can we dig into ancient truths, ancient ways of doing things, and then how do we make them relevant for our everyday ordinary life? Because our life is ordinary, isn't it? It's everyday ordinary life. It's pairing the socks, going to work, drawing the pension, washing the car. But then how do we dig into God's truth, the unmovable truth of God, the God-breathed words of God, and allow that to inform how we do life, how we do relationship, how we do community. So I'd love to bring that out this morning, because we need to be people who do life well. We're modelling the kingdom way of doing things. I like you. Can we borrow him? We just hire him out. I need someone who can run around the church with their arms lifted high. So I love reading the Word of God. And something I've become fascinated with is feasts. All of the feasts throughout the Word of God, all the time, all the times that the Jewish nation is celebrating, they're gathering around a table. And as a third generation Italian, I absolutely understand why Jewish people take feasting seriously. Seriously, I understand why it's an important thing. It tells them who God is. It tells them who they are. So I'd love to dig into that a little bit and have a little look at some Jewish context for all of this, for the idea of feasting, Jewish context for gathering around the table. And in Jewish culture, the table's almost the altar of the home. It's where God meets with his people. It's where God reminds them of who he is, where he's taken them from, where he's taking them to, who they are in him. It's the altar of the home. And God loves to eat with his people. Don't know if you remember, we haven't got time to dig into it too much, but in the book of Exodus, just after the Ten Commandments have been given, God literally eats with his people up the mountain. He eats with Moses and Aaron, 70 of the elders of Israel, somebody called Nadab, Abihu, and they all sit and they eat around a metaphorical table with God. And we're going to have a little look into scripture and culture as to why that was such a significant thing and why the idea of gathering around the table, metaphorically, but also gathering around the communion table is an it's a prophetic statement about the kingdom of God. So these 70 people, they ate with God. That kind of trumps everybody's ideal dinner party lists. You know, some people ask you, if you could have your ideal dinner party, who would you have? So I had a little look of who would be the most popular people to gather around a table. So we have Nelson Mandela, Shakespeare, Anne Frank, Oprah, John Lennon. There are a number of people who would be really popular to gather around a table, but God kind of trumps them all, doesn't he? Donald Trump didn't make the list, but that's not a political statement from me. That's just a fact that I found on Google. So, eating with God kind of trumps it all, doesn't it? Though it's interesting to note that actually when they came down the mountain, some of them went off and worshipped a golden calf. So sometimes not even eating face to face with God up a mountain can soften our hearts and keep us on track. But anyway, I love to gather around the table. It's one of my absolute favourite things to do. Though I am an out and out or an in and in introvert, I still really love to gather people around my table. And my friends know that I'm an introvert, that I like my space, I like to be on my own. That's how I kind of re-energize, how I connect with God. And one of them sent me a photo. It's kind of like this little meme photo saying how introverts do connect group or how introverts do dinner parties. And if you're not sure who the introverts are among you, it's the people that when Matt or Claire say hi to the person next to you or pray for the person next to you, they're like, oh gosh. Or like I know at Alive Lincoln they have this 2-minute social time where everybody can like gather and chat, and the introverts are the ones that always go to the toilet during that time. You can just see them all gathering in the toilet uniting on their own. But anyway, they sent me this this photo saying this is how introverts do dinner parties, and it was this beautifully laid out table, candles, feast, everything, and above it was one of these little banners that said please leave by 9 p.m. So if anybody's an introvert and needs one of those, I can tell you where you can get one. But I love to gather around the table. It's a real time to celebrate. Some of my best memories as a child were around the table. And this Father's Day just gone, we did that thing where we got out the party hats. Yeah, everybody had a party hat. We let the kids drink orange squash out of the Prosecco glasses. And we all toasted Dan. That's my husband, Dan. And we toasted him. We told him why we thought he was a great dad, what we loved about him, and kind of spoke the truths of God over him. And it's just that kind of idea of God's people gathering around the table to speak the truth, to speak the word of God, to declare and prophesy, to remind each other of who and whose we are. And we're going to look at that in a minute, because I don't know about you, but I often forget. I need to be reminded of whose I am and who I am. But there's power in the table, and that's the message that I want to unpack for us this morning. There's power in the table. And throughout scripture, but looking particularly at New Testament and just the parables that Jesus told, he told lots of parables about the table. He told parables about banquets and wedding feasts, about guests who refused an invitation to dinner, about guests who sat in the wrong seat at a dinner party, who didn't dress appropriately for a banquet. And scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the city, it's totally adorned with feasts and campfire feasts and entertaining angels and unleavened bread and poured out wine. And running through it all from beginning to end is just this glorious prophetic invitation to us from God to come and gather at his table. It's this brilliant, like, love story dinner invitation all the way through. Come and eat at my table. Let me come and sit with you. And we see this in Revelation. I love it. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And I love it. That's the NIV version. And then there's this great version. I can't work out whether it makes him make Jesus sound like a Yorkshireman or an Oxbridge graduate. Depends on your interpretation of the word sup. But I took it as, when I went to university in Bristol, and there were some really posh people there, people that always had like big pashminas and always had a coffee in their hand. Always had a coffee. And they were very posh people. And they'd call that meal between dinner time and going to bed sup, supper. So they'd say, would you like to come over for sups? And I was like, I don't know what that means. Because in our house, we call it a snack pot. We like just standard snack pot, give the boys a bit of dry cereal and a malt loaf and they're good. But they call it sups. And I love this. It says, behold ye, I stand at the door and knock. If knocketh, If any man heareth my voice and openeth the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So, but then I said, oh, I was talking to somebody saying, oh, that makes Jesus sound like a really white middle class Oxbridge student. And it's very good to always remind ourselves, Jesus was not a white middle class Oxbridge graduate. We need to remember this. Sometimes we fall into a way of thinking. We need to remember he wasn't any of those things. But I was saying that and they said, oh no, sup's like a Yorkshire term. It's when you have a drink and you sup. So maybe it's him going, I'll come in and sup with him. So if you're a Yorkshire man, I don't know, God wasn't from Yorkshire, though people from Yorkshire tend to disagree, I found. But Jesus often used the meals themselves to tell parables. So he told parables around the table, gathered around a meal. And a Jewish table wouldn't be like our tables. They'd be either on the floor, a table sat out on the floor, or maybe like a table with three legs and kind of like a banquet lid that you remove, or a communal pot of stew that everybody dips their bread in. And I know that the disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. But can you imagine the meals that they had? The times where they reclined with Jesus, where they dipped their bread into the same pot of stew, where they rested his head, their heads on his shoulders. I think if I could go back to any time, that's the time I'd go back to, being gathered around a table with Jesus. And then we read that about how some of Jesus' most cherished words are uttered at the last meal that he eats with his disciples before he's crucified around what we know now as the communion table. And so we're going to explore a little bit about what scripture teaches us about the table, what we can learn from Jesus' Jewish roots, because we know Jesus wasn't a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. That's up for discussion. Matt said, I lead our Alive Academy and we do some theology training. And if ever I want to stump them, I'm like, was Jesus a Christian? Go. And they're like, oh, I don't know. Like, you can go round and round in circles with that question. Was he a Christian? But we do know he was a Jew. And we do know that we can learn a lot and get a lot of insight into the kingdom of God when we begin to explore the culture of the day. There's certain things that Jesus would have said to his disciples that they would have instantly known what he was talking about. They would have got the undertones, the nuances, all that stuff that we miss if we don't do a bit of digging into Jewish culture. Like, for example, when Jesus hands the communion wine over at the Last Supper and says, come and drink, what the disciples would have heard is, will you marry me? And I'm going to unpack that a bit for us at the end. It's incredibly interesting and powerful and just brings a whole new meaning to gathering around the table to receive this meal, the communion meal. So the power of the table, I've got 3 points. Stuart, our senior pastor at Alive Church, will be proud of me because they're 3 points that all begin with R. So that's the way he likes to do things. So I thought, yes, let's honor Stuart and do it this way. So we're going to look at the power of the table, how the table's a place of relationship, because we know it's always about relationship, isn't it? That's always Jesus' message. That's his message around the table. It's about relationship with him. It's a table of relationship. Secondly, what it teaches us about reconciliation. The table teaches us about something of reconciliation. And thirdly, it teaches us about the power of remembrance. So before I do that, sorry, I'm just going to Annika Rice it over here. Get myself, that's lost on anyone that's under 30, isn't it? The Annika Rice. Though I have seen that bum bags have come back in fashion. Yeah, I'm not wearing one though, obviously. Okay, relationship. The table teaches us about relationship. So the table's always been a really significant place throughout scripture, throughout Jewish history, and it's more than just a place to eat. So in the culture, throughout scripture, the table's more than just a place to eat. It's more than that. It's a prophetic, significant thing that Jesus chooses, who Jesus chooses to eat with. Because sitting down at a table means that you're in a relationship of trust and vulnerability with the person that you eat with. That's just the rule in Jewish culture. If you sit down, you eat with someone, it's a place of mutual trust and it's a place of vulnerability. Sitting down at the same table as someone meant that you shared a protected relationship with them. And who you ate with said something about you. It said something about your social standing. It said something about your beliefs. Who was gathered around your table defined who you were and defined who you were in relationship with. Can you see why the Pharisees were so angry at who Jesus chose to eat with? It absolutely riled them. Because there they are, they're trying to keep hierarchy and caste systems and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is actively choosing, in fact, he's seeking to eat with sinners, with the broken people, with the disenfranchised, with the unholy ones. And Jesus, he's not just choosing to eat with them because he's too nice to say no to a dinner invitation. Obviously, God's nice. Of course he is. He's more than nice. And it's not that he's like, oh, I'm God. I'm so nice. I can't say no to this dinner invitation. He's actively choosing to go and eat with these people. We see in the Gospel of Luke where he goes to find Levi. He goes to find the tax collector, someone who's despised in Jewish culture because he's collecting taxes and giving them to the Romans and keeping a large portion of them for himself. But Jesus actively goes to seek him out. And by doing this, he's making a bold, prophetic statement about what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God looks like the people that Jesus gathered around the table with. It doesn't look like the man-made religion of the day. So by gathering around the table to eat with broken people, Jesus is smashing that religion system, the way that society is architectured. The architecture of society of the day, which is actually also reflected in the temple, because in the temple, you can go to the temple, but there's walls. There's all these walls separating you from the Holy of Holies. So firstly, you go into the temple and the Gentiles. So you and I, unless there's any Messianic Jews in here, you and I can enter that place. But then in order to get into the next place, to get a bit closer to the Holy of Holies, there's a huge wall. The next people that qualify to go in are the Jewish women. So can you see there's all these hierarchies? If you are this person, if you're part of this culture, if you're born into that family, you're there. If you're Jewish and a woman, you're here. Then next, a huge wall, and then the priests can go there, can go into the next part, and then the next part, the high priests, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. So you've got this whole religious system full of walls. And then Jesus comes. And let's just, I've been reading the Gospels again recently. You know, the bits in red, the bits that Jesus says. And I think, goodness me, let's not build a caricature of who we think Jesus is, because he says some stuff. He smashes some stuff. He smashes all this hierarchy and all these undesirables and all this kind of stuff. In a culture that's saying no undesirables welcome, Jesus is saying, no, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as undesirables. I'm taking that wall away and that wall away and that wall away. Not so they could just enter straight into the Holy of Holies, but so the Holy of Holies can enter into them, and then they become a temple. We become a temple of the living God. He's absolutely smashed the way things go. And let's never fall back into building a wall, into saying, you're there, but God's here. You're not welcome because God's here. Everyone's welcome. That's what he's saying. Everyone, come and eat. Everybody is welcome there, and no undesirables. And when we get a revelation of that, it absolutely changes our life. Because instead of having to scrabble for a seat at the table, that means the hustling, the comparison, the overworking, all the stuff that we get caught up in. Instead of doing that, we don't have to live as people scrabbling for a seat. We live as people seated. We're already seated at the table. There's our place is already there. There is a place with our name on it. So I love what Jesus does. He's making a prophetic statement. He is riling the religious types. I love it. I absolutely love what he's doing, because he's saying, by eating with these people, I'm identifying with them and allowing them to identify with me. We are in relationship, and God calls us to that place. Again, let me identify with you. I want you to identify with me. Come around the table. That means there's no hustling, no need for insecurity, no need for comparison. We are invited. And also, he expects hospitality from his followers. Matthew 25:35 says this, I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. And I just keep getting this question. If I'm a follower of Jesus, who is around my table? Is my table protected? Do I have walls that people have to get through in order to be able to sit at my table? Or will I sit with people and identify with them? Even if I don't necessarily agree with their lifestyle or understand them, that they will gather around my table. And because God's just brilliant and has got a sense of humor, I'm totally sure of it. When I was planning this and writing it and talking about the importance of creating space and gathering people around your table, there was a knock at my door. And my first thought was, oh, I've got a breach to plan. This is the only day where I've got one at nursery, one at school. It's like four sacred hours to myself. Knock on the door and it's just somebody going, oh, it's one of my friends, somebody from church. Oh, we've got a plaster in our house, so I can't really be at home. Can I just come in and hang around your table? I was like, yes, yes, you can. Come in. Everything in me was like, no, no, I've got so much to do. And I just felt like God say to me, if you're too busy to gather people around your table, you are too busy. If you're too guarded to gather people around your table, you're too guarded. The table is a place of invitation where people should be welcome, and Jesus expects that hospitality. So it's a place of relationship where Jesus wants to sit and identify. He makes prophetic statement after prophetic statement. And I just wonder if amongst all our strategies for evangelism, discipleship, if the table actually isn't our very best commodity. If actually loving our neighbour, getting people around our table, declaring that we're in relationship with them and that God wants to be in relationship with them is just one of our best commodities. And I just pray, may we steward our tables and our relationships wisely. So it's a place of relationship. Secondly, it's a place of reconciliation. So in biblical times, so we're talking first century Palestine, previous to that, within the Jewish culture, the table represented a place of peace. So if you gathered around a table with someone, it was something around, it was some declaration about peace. So parties to a covenant, so maybe there'd been a fallout in the family, there'd been a fallout in the culture, something had happened. The way you'd reconcile is you'd make a covenant with one another, and you would seal that covenant by having a meal and eating around the table. And once you'd eaten around the table, you could never bring up that grievance again. That's some marriage advice, by the way, for anybody, that once you've eaten your meal, or any type of relational advice if you're single or whatever your situation is, that when you gather around a table, the Jewish model, the model that Jesus would have known and worked from, is that once you eat around a table with someone, there's, I love it when I say this, I just see people nudging each other going, that's you, that, yeah, come on, come on. That's you, you always bring it up. But yes, neither party were able to bring up the grievance again. Such a great principle. And this isn't like English stiff upper lip way of doing it, where we'd like silently like clink our china and like scrape the plate with the fork and we'd never mention it again verbally, but we'd mention it with our eyes and our passive aggressive emotion at any opportunity. It isn't one of those things. This is like a joyful, let me kiss your cheeks, let me celebrate, it's done. We've eaten together, it's done. And so remember the story of Laban and Jacob. It's back in Genesis. We haven't got time to fully go over it, but I'm going to give you a bit of an outline. So remember, Jacob had fallen in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. He works 7 years for Laban to be able to get her hand in marriage. But on their wedding day, at the last moment, Laban substitutes his older daughter for what scripture says, his less attractive daughter. But I'm going to give Leah the benefit of the doubt because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But it says that Laban substituted his less attractive daughter, Leah, which Jacob did not discover till the next morning. I have some questions. When we get to heaven, I'm just going to ask him some questions about what was going on there, because they had the wedding feast, they had the wedding night, presumably, those statistics. But he didn't discover. He didn't know till the next morning that actually he'd married and presumably consummated his marriage with the wrong woman. Lots of questions, but I'm going to stick to the scripture. So then what happens is he has to work another 7 years in order to wed Rachel. So there he is working another 7 years. Then he just gets fed up. He gets fed up of all the shenanigans, which actually is pretty understandable, because wouldn't really hold up in court, would it? Or even like in a counselor's room when you're saying, yeah, my father-in-law did this and then swapped the daughters, and it's literally like Jeremy Kyle worthy. But anyway, so what he does is he takes both wives, he takes Leah, he takes Rachel, he takes the kids, he takes the cattle, and off he goes. He flees. He's out of here. Then 10 days later, we read that Laban catches up with him. So obviously, he's pretty miffed. He's like, I'm not okay. I'm not going to let this happen. I'm going to go and find them with the intention of bringing them back. But then what happened is the two of them make a covenant. We read on and we read that the two of them make a covenant. So it's a binding contract with a lot, with weight. It's more than just a promise or even a contract. This is a covenant because they're making it before each other and before God. But then they share a meal together. And this actually tells us really what's going on. So Genesis 31, Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. Inviting them to the meal, he's saying, I'll be in relationship with you. I will identify myself with you. After they'd eaten, they had spent the night there. Then, early the next morning, Laban kissed the grandchildren, blessed his daughters, and he left and returned home. And Jewish culture will tell us that was it. They'd eaten a meal, they've been round a place of reconciliation, the table, and now the reason why he could bless his daughters, kiss his grandchildren, is because it was done. It would never be mentioned again. It's done and dusted. By eating together, they're proclaiming they are reconciled, that they're at peace, and they will never mention it again. Let's just keep bearing in mind the communion table, the importance of the communion table, the culture of saying, we're at peace. A new covenant has been made now. We are reconciled. This is what the context of what we're working in. Table is a powerful place of peace and reconciliation. And then let's think back to that meal that Jesus eats with Peter on the beach. After Peter's done that thing that we do where we say, Jesus, surely not I. We'll never do that. I'll never do that. And then we mess up. We do this thing again, this sin that we say we're going to get over. We do it again. We say it again. We get caught in it again. Peter's in that kind of head in hand moment of I've done it. I've denied the Messiah. I've denied him. So then let's look what Jesus does. He actively goes and seeks Peter out on the beach when he's fishing. He sets a metaphorical table on the beach. He cooks him some fish and he invites him over the table. Can you imagine that that's just the best meal Peter has ever eaten? One, because it's cooked fish on a beach. Great meal. Two, because you're eating it with the King of Kings who's just come back from the dead. But three, because this is a prophetic statement where Jesus is saying, I'm reconciling our relationship. A covenant has been made. You and I are at peace. And this is a table of reconciliation. And as we read it in Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, I will never mention your transgression again. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter. That's what Jesus says to us. Come to the table. It's a place of reconciliation. It's a place of peace. I will never mention it again. How gracious, how kind, how releasing, how freeing. But look at Judas. He also messed up big time. He never went to the table. He ran off. He took himself off. He allowed his sin to drive him away. Whereas there may have been an invitation at the table for him. I don't know. It's up for theological debate. But there could have been a table of which Jesus would say, we're at peace. We're reconciled. I'll never mention it again. Do we allow our sin to drive us away from the table? We mustn't, because it's a place where God just wants to say, you and I were at peace. There's a covenant that's been made. Something between before the very God of heaven, of the universe, the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb, as we heard earlier. And we're declaring there's no enmity between us and him. We can't allow our mess, our mistakes, our brokenness to lead us away from the table of reconciliation, where God wants to reconcile with us. And equally, maybe there's someone in your family. There's someone in church you just can't see eye to eye with. There's something that's happened. It's just really hard. The carpet's bumpy. You keep tripping over the carpet because you've swept it underneath it and it keeps making you stumble. But Jesus says, the model is gather them around a table and declare there's peace, there's reconciliation, and it will never be mentioned again. It's a biblical model that's a challenge to us all, isn't it? So a place of relationship, a place of reconciliation, and thirdly, it's a place of remembrance. So the Jewish nation, I'm pretty sure I should have been a Messianic Jew, honestly. I just love the way they do things because they're accustomed to feasting and they use these times to remember Remember who they are. Remember who they are. Remember who God is. They feast to remember that God's taken them out of slavery, brought them into freedom, because we so easily forget. We see it, don't we? Those guys, 70 plus of them, ate face to face with God at a mountain. Next chapter, they're worshipping a golden calf that Aaron's made for them. And they've completely messed it up again because they've forgotten who and whose they are. I call this my Jaffa cake theology. So this is my Jaffa cake theology. Whenever I find myself eating, mindlessly overeating is my thing. Mindlessly just overeating a packet of Jaffa cakes. I know that I've forgotten who and whose I am. That's my kind of red warning light. When I'm like, oh, okay, I don't have order, I don't have self-discipline, I'm just eating the Jaffa cakes or whatever it might be. That's my red light. We all have them. Yours might be that you search something on the internet, you find yourself down a rabbit hole, there's something you shouldn't be watching. Might be that you drink, you're drinking too much, you're spending too much, your language gets bad. Whatever it is, we've all got our little warning signs that we've forgotten who and whose we are. And there's something around gathering around a table, either a communion table, taking the bread, drinking the wine, that allows us to align ourselves with heaven, that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen, that we're set apart, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, all of those things, that we're completely set free. We need to remember them. And just like the Jewish nation, just like every nation that's ever lived since the beginning of time, we forget, and we need to remember who and whose we are. So it's my Jaffa cake theology. It might be some other thing for you. But the feasts and the table gatherings are the constant reminders. So even in this evil type of Jewish dehumanization, and we see it, don't we, across the world, where people try to dehumanize other people. We see it all over. It's part of our brokenness. We see it between genders and races and nations. We see this awful dehumanization of the creation of God. But during the Holocaust, I've been reading this book, some people's experience of the Holocaust, and these families who kept up these Jewish traditions solely to remember who and whose they were. When they were being told that they were vermin and that they needed to be exterminated, they needed to remember who and whose they were. In our adversities in life, when things come, doctor's reports, issues at school, issues at work, whatever they might be, that come and seek to rob us of our identity, we need to have a direct reminder of who we are and whose we are. So there's just this great quote. I think I might have taken it out of here, actually. But there's this great quote of this woman called Eileen Wiesler. And she, her family were refugees. And she was talked about how the Shabbat meal, every Friday, they were able to secretly stash away some food, some candles to have the Shabbat meal every Friday, where the woman of the house is like the high priestess over the table. She lights the candles. And then the man of the house begins declaring over his wife. He declares, Proverbs 30, the last Proverbs, is it 31, 39? Can't remember. Is it 31? Proverbs 31, woman of valor, he reminds her. And then the woman goes on to speak over the children. This is who you are. Wouldn't it be great if we gathered around the table with people, that when people have made a mistake, instead of condemning them or getting cross at them, that we, instead of talking about them, that we say, come and gather around my table. I want to remind you who and whose you are. When we say it to our kids, when we see people in our family not behaving in a way that's fitting for people of God to behave, come and gather around my table. I want to remind you. I want to declare the truths of God over you. I love it. So let's talk about what I said earlier about this remembrance thing, because we see all of this table stuff culminates around this table at the Last Supper. And I love this. If you ever been to a dinner party or sat around a table where somebody starts acting a bit inappropriately, because at the Last Supper, it was Jesus. He was like, take your shoes off. Also, will you marry me? So there's all this stuff going on where the disciples would be like, what's got into Jesus? What's he doing? But we'll unpack it a little bit, because he uses this meal to make a proposal. Because when Jesus slides across the wine and says to the disciples, take this and come and drink, they would have heard, will you marry me? Because in Jewish culture, what happens when two families are going to unite through a marriage, a covenants are drawn up behind the scene, and then everybody gathers around a table. And the groom, the prospective groom, is allowed the opportunity to ask, he's given the opportunity to ask for the opportunity to propose to the woman sat round the table. And the way he'd do it is, so all his family are there, all her family are there. And he'd take a glass of wine, he'd take a bottle of wine, pour it into a glass, and he'd slide it over to her and say, come and drink. If she picked up the goblet and drank the wine, it meant that he'd won the opportunity to propose to her. If she didn't, it would be a very awkward meal and then everybody would go home and probably never speak again. But she'd take the wine and she'd drink, and that meant she accepted his potential proposal. And then he'd say this to her. He'd say, I'm going to go back to my father's house. And in my father's house are many rooms where I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because you have in Jewish culture, you don't go off and get your kind of new build, part by new build. You go off and you build something onto your father's house. So he says, in my father's house are many rooms. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Sound familiar? So all of a sudden, something would have been, the penny would have been dropping around the table in the disciples' mind. So he'd go off and she knew all she had to do was prepare herself. As the bride, she would just have to prepare herself for the day that the groom was coming. Because he'd say to her, I do not know the day and I do not know the hour, but I will come back for you. Again, so profound, isn't it? And the son doesn't decide when the house is ready. The father comes and inspects the house and says, okay, son, you go and get your bride. It's ready now. So then the son enters into the wife's village with his groomsmen blowing their shofars, you know, the trumpets, the angels, the trumpets of heaven. They blow their shofars, and she has had to be preparing herself because she doesn't know the day or the hour. And she literally walks out of her house into the wedding ceremony and sits down at the great banquet table. So suddenly all of these little things that Jesus had been saying about houses and rooms and not knowing the date or the hour would have all culminated in this proposal, this drinking of the wine. So when we take communion, we're remembering it's a proposal from God to us, where he's saying, will you? Will you accept my covenant? Will you remember who you are and whose you are? Will you seat yourself at a table of reconciliation where we never, ever need to mention the enmity between you and I, and know that we're completely at peace between, there's peace between you and I? Take it and come and drink. So that is the invitation from heaven to us today. That's the invitation. Every time we drink the wine, every time we eat the broken body, the bread, the wine, the poured out blood of Jesus, we're remembering this is a beautiful love story, an eternal dinner invitation where he's inviting us to be at the table with him. It's got more power than I think we could ever imagine, which is why we're going to do it today with all of that context in mind. And Matt's going to come up and tell us the logistics. But I'd love it as we drink the poured out wine, as we eat the bread, the representation of the broken body, as we receive of the meal, just imagine Jesus again, his outstretched arm, and asking you to enter into covenant with him. The will you marry me? The will you sit around my table and be fully reconciled to me? So Matt's going to come and lead us in that communion.